Join with me this morning. We're reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, entitled Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot, stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And at this point, some references are made, or additions to this, by saying, "Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' The eunuch answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Then at verse 38, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus," which is now Ashdod in current times, "and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea."
Let me pray to you. Father, I just pray quickly that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. You, Lord, are our rock and redeemer. Amen. So often when we talk about mission, it's connected with food, isn't it? Like this week I debriefed a team from Cambodia, and inevitably the first question is, "Did you try eating spiders?" You know, although food and meals are something that all human beings love to participate in, eating in every country has different sets of rules. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when I was a kid, I had a sort of, well, they would even say this. My grandfather was an uncouth Irishman, and my grandmother was from more refined stock. So she was so keen that when she brought up her family, they had good table manners, you know, knew how to set a table, like three knives, three forks, a spoon, you know, all that. And she taught us the customs about you start from the outside and work your way in. And we're given these rules, right? I don't know if you got this rule. No matter what comes, when you're a guest at someone else's house, no matter what is served up, whether you like it or not, whether you find it edible or inedible, you eat the whole thing. Because being a good guest means you eat everything on your plate. So I have that just imprinted on my brain from my childhood. Two generations, my grandmother and then my mother, pounded that into my head. So a few years ago, I find myself in China, and I've been invited to this banquet, and I just want to be a good guest, because it's part of on mission, right? Is that you don't want to be an offensive person, because people then won't listen to what you have to say. You know, we're at this banquet table, and the first course of this banquet is brought out, and thankfully it was delicious, right? So I just ate the whole thing, And I want to be a good guest, right? So there's nothing left on my plate. So I finish it, and then my hosts go and get another plate of the same thing, and they bring it out and put it in front of me, right? So I think, oh, wow, I better eat this one too. So I clean up the whole of the dish again, right? Then my hosts take the dish, go back to the kitchen, and out comes the same food again, right? So I eat the whole thing, but by now I'm getting full and it's only the first course of this banquet, right? So I eat the whole thing, and then they bring back another plate. And my friend, who knows more about the culture than me, is laughing by this stage. And he bumps me on the arm and says, did you know in this country, to be a good guest means you leave something on your plate? Because when you leave some food on your plate, you are saying to them, you are such a wonderful host that you have provided so much food that I cannot possibly eat all that you have provided. So I was in a different culture, in a different country, and although I wanted to make the same message, I realized by my habits and my behaviors, I was communicating something that I didn't intend to communicate. Does that make sense? But mission often calls us to move into other people's worlds, to learn about their world and their customs and their cultures. And then as we do that, we're able to share the good news about Jesus in ways that connect with other cultures. It's really fascinating that in the book of Acts, when the mission of God or the mission of church was launched into the world, it was done at a meal table. I miss this so often when I read the early part of Acts, but it was in Acts that Jesus was again sitting with his disciples around a meal table after his resurrection. And in the midst of this meal, he says this in chapter 1, verse 8, which you've probably talked about so often during this series. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right? That's the whole program of the book of Acts, it's the whole program of mission for God's people. And when you get to a chapter like Acts 8, it's this beautiful coming together of almost the whole book of Acts in summary. So the gospel passes out of Aramaic and Greek-speaking Jewish world. It then goes into Samaria, and then it gets to this Ethiopian eunuch who's kind of foreshadows the mission of God going to the ends of the earth. So I wanted to spend some time again in Acts 8. We'll get to the Ethiopian, but let's look at the broad thread of the chapter itself. It starts with these words in verses 1 to 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So here we hear the story of how the church started to flow out of that original kind of Jewish enclave. And I just wanted to make two incidental points as we do this. And the first is this, that the early Christians were they lived out this beautiful cross and resurrection reality. They were cross and resurrection people. By that I mean they weren't heroes. They weren't like the arrows of life didn't hit their chests and bounce off, right? The arrows and pains of life actually wounded them. So when Stephen, their dear brother, is martyred, it says they mourn for them deeply. Like they mourned for him deeply. They didn't pretend they were victorious Christians, right? The wounds of life actually pierced their chests, and they wept about the loss of this dear man and his contribution to their life and faith and story. But what's extraordinary, as then that unfolded in a wave of persecution and they went out into the world, they were resurrection people, that even though they had tears in their eyes, they shared the hope they had because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The resurrection power of God is life through death power. It's not let's play pretend. It's God, we live in a broken and fallen world, and the wounds hurt us, but the resurrection gives us a hope that the world cannot take away. The other beautiful thing about this story, and Tim just alluded to it yesterday, is that this isn't a hero story, right? What's amazing about the Christian biographies is, you know, if you read the biography of an ancient Roman emperor, it never included their flaws, right? But the book of Acts it has all the flaws, even of the apostles themselves, their conflicts. And what's really fascinating is when you read the book of Acts, it starts with Peter and John, doesn't it? But they hold the mic and are on center stage for a little while, and then the mic goes to these new guys, Philip and Stephen, and we've never met them. But then they'll disappear from the stage, and then along comes a guy called Paul. And the reason Paul's in the story is not because he's great or heroic. He would say it's because he's the worst of sinners. He's the great anti-hero. And this story in the book of Acts is about the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. It's in your and my hands, right? If anything, we've learned in the Western church in recent years, we've put celebrity Christians up on pedestals. When they fall, it's devastating, and so many have fallen. And sometimes we want to hand on the mission of God to someone, you know, who looks better than us. Or knows something more than us, don't we? Or seems to have their act together. But that was never God's plan. You know, one of the least attractive things McCrindle did about research into what people find helpful in Christians sharing their faith was the witness of celebrity Christians. Like, our culture doesn't want to hear about celebrities who have faith. McCrindle discovered that the most compelling thing was the stories of ordinary people who had encountered the living Jesus and shared that story. So we're not involved in a hero story. This is the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. So that's what we find out here. And then we read in verses 9 to 25 the astonishing reality that the gospel goes into Samaria. And by the end of this chapter, there's a Samaritan church in existence. Now, that might seem such a big deal, but if you go back to Luke 9, part 1 of this story, Jesus is walking through Samaria with his disciples, and they're not welcomed in that community, right? So two of Jesus' disciples come to him and say, Jesus, do you want us to call down lightning from heaven and blow these people up? That's what they ask, right? I love the disciples because they're so honest, right? Like, if they hate someone, they just want to blow them up, right? Now, Jesus has to rebuke them because when we don't blow people up in the kingdom of God, right?
Is that a new rule?
I know. We feel like it sometimes, don't we? But isn't it extraordinary? This was a people. At times they'd been at war with the Jews. When Jews went on pilgrimage from the north down to Jerusalem, they often couldn't walk through Samaria because they'd be pelted with fruit and rocks, or maybe worse. But fast forward, and Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He's lived his amazing life. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the grave. The Spirit has come. Samaritans hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus is for them, and they say yes. And by the end of this chapter, there's a Samaritan church in existence. The impossible has become possible through the good news of Jesus. So that's happened, and at last we get to this story, which is the anticipation of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And it begins with a simple line in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go to the south road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So God comes to Philip, this Greek background Jew, and he says, "I want you to go to a people who are totally different. I want you to go to this random place." And Philip goes. Right? This is quite extraordinary. He's told to travel a long distance by an angel of the Lord, and he goes. This is just because I think that he knows by now, Philip gets this, that God is a missionary God who sends us out toward people. So Chris Wright says this, that God does not have a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. That's why we exist. We get to partner with God in what he's doing. So the word comes to Philip and he goes. So it says in verse 27, so he started out and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candiac, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So Philip goes out and he meets this man from a totally different part of the world. And he's a eunuch. Now, I need to explain what a eunuch is, and there's no delicate way to do that in a church, right? But a eunuch was someone who was emasculated or castrated, and they worked in a foreign court. And we think the reasons were twofold, simply because their life was meant to be about someone else. Like, they were a servant of someone important. So the reason they were castrated or emasculated was so that they would be single-mindedly devoted to their queen or king. They won't be distracted by family or their future or their legacy, because it was all about the one whom they were serving. It also probably was so they didn't get up into any kind of mischief in the royal court. That's the reality, right? But here was Philip, and he was sent to this man from a million miles away who was a eunuch. Now, in some ways that might seem really strange to us, but as we read this story, we already know that Philip knows the scroll of Isaiah. And if you know the scroll of Isaiah, you know that God has a soft spot for people from a long way away who are eunuchs, who seem to have no future, no descendants, their life is about someone else. God seems to care about these people intimately. So if you go to Isaiah 56, 1-3, you read these words. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So when Philip meets this man, he's always been sent to this man. He knows that he's being sent to the kind of person that God loves. The unseen, the unimportant, the person that seems like they have no future, no future story, no descendants, no great name, in and of themselves. God says, I see them and I love them and I send people to them, like Philip. So Philip does this. We get a little bit more of a background of this man. It says in 27, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. See, as we read this story, we learn that God is already at work in this man's life. Like, Philip's called to partner with what God's doing, but he's already at work before Philip even gets there. And that reminds us of this tension. Sometimes we can fall into mission. We can think, oh, mission is God's thing and he doesn't really need us. If he wants to reach people, he'll do it on his own, right? So mission is all up to God, right? The other extreme is like mission is all up to us, right? So we think we've got to do it all. It's all up to us and it's all up to us tomorrow. And what that often ends up doing is like, you know that picture of Atlas who is carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders? That's a lot of pressure. The reality is that God is the author of mission and he invites us to be part of it. So Philip is attuned to a God who's already at work in this world. And the first thing he's called to is actually to go to a chariot and draw near to it. In Greek, the word is kaleo, which means to join, associate with, cling to be united, stuck to stay near, to join, to associate with. Do you get the picture? Like the first thing he's called to do, in mission is to go and be near somebody, right? That's go and just be near them for a while. And does it? That's the first move I think that's important in mission. Like, it's really hard to share the gospel with someone you're not prepared to go and be with, right? You just can't be. The first thing we need to do is actually go and draw near to people. And as he draws near, we find out in verse 30, the next thing he does is he listens. It says, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So his first act of mission isn't to speak, isn't to proclaim, isn't make a judgment. The first or the second act is to draw near and then to listen to somebody's life. You know, and the beautiful thing about the stories I've heard this morning is that's what you're doing as a church, because that's in every ministry we do as a local church. Isn't that what it's all about? Is it? It's drawing alongside people from our local community, isn't it? And then listening to their lives. Like, that's the first act. If we go in just shouting at people or throwing rocks from a distance, no one will give us a hearing. But to actually draw near to someone and listen to their life is so vital. And even when Philip does that, he doesn't speak. So he draws near, he listens, and then this was what unfolds next. The man's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asks a simple question: do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? He asks a question. So he draws near, he listens, and then he asks questions. He's curious about someone's life. Hasn't said anything yet. And then what's fascinating, after he's done all of that, the Ethiopian confesses to him. He says, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Did you see that? He draws near. He listens, he asks questions, and then he's invited up to sit alongside this man and share the good news of Jesus. Someone said, which is ironic because I'm preaching from up front, like, what people don't want is a sage on a stage, but they want a guide who's alongside, right? So this is something we can all do, isn't it? We can draw near to people, we can listen, we can ask questions and pray like crazy, knowing God is more interested in people than we are. And what's fascinating is this kind of inner assumption that sometimes the Bible is hard to read and understand. So this person's reading the Bible, but they can't understand. Who can't relate to that? There's many times I still read the Bible and go, what? And I need someone to help me explain it, right? But because he's journeyed alongside, he's invited up to share in the privilege of simply reading the Bible together, right? That's what's happening in this passage. So he gets up alongside and they begin reading this passage together. And it says this. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? Then it says this in verse 35, underline it. It says, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. See, amazingly, this part of the passage of scripture that this eunuch was reading, and maybe this is why he was attracted to it. It was about this servant of the Lord who came, who was deprived of justice, and who was killed, and he had no descendants to speak of. Like, it looked like his life was gone. He had no legacy. There was nothing in his future, right? And undoubtedly, the eunuch could see something of his own story in this. He was a servant who was staring at, you know, he had an important life to lead, right? He was serving someone who was really important, but when his life was over, that was it for him. Like, there was nothing. Even in this story, he's not named. He would have no legacy. And undoubtedly, when this story was shared, Philip began to tell him about the Messiah, this servant who came from heaven, who gave up the beauty and glory and honor of heaven, who stepped into that human existence, who was born into poverty, who was refugeed by the age he was three. He lived as a carpenter, as a tradesman. He then gave his life in service to humanity. He healed, he preached, he worked hard. He knew what it was to laugh. He knew what it was to cry. He knew what it was to sit around a group of a table with friends. He knew what it was for every one of those friends to turn his back on him and betray him. He knew what it was to be abused. He knew what it was to be alone. He knew what it was to feel stress so intensely that little bits of blood drip from his temples. And then this same suffering servant was nailed to a cross, and it looked like his life was over. It looked like he had no descendants. But then we find out that 3 days later he was resurrected from the grave. And this one who looked like his life had come to nothing had now burst forth in life. And this one who looked like nothing was actually the true King of heaven, glorified and exalted. And now he had a family, not just of biological children, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could now call themselves children of God because of the Lord Jesus. Right? And the reality for this Ethiopian eunuch who thought he had no future, he thought he didn't belong anywhere, he now found out that he was loved by the God of all of heaven, that he had a place, he had a memorial, he had a legacy, he had a future, he had a family. See, this gospel wasn't an abstract tract. It was the message of a living God who loved him and gave himself for him in the person of Jesus Christ. And this man's overwhelmed, right? He's overwhelmed. And he wants in straight away. He's not messing around. And in verse 36, it says, as he traveled down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is some water. Who can stand in the way of me being baptized? Just try and stop me, he says. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So again, we see this reality of Philip just kind of will disappear. You know, we'll hear about him once more in the book of Acts, and that's it in the book of Acts, because it's not about Philip, is it? It's about this God who loves human beings. And he calls us to draw near, to listen, to ask questions, to walk alongside, that people might come to know that they are loved and valued by the King of creation and through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I was reminded of this, and I hope it's all right to share this story, Elaine. I'm just back from Papua New Guinea. I've been up there for 2 weeks. And there was many pastors that I met. I went to a pastor's conference. It was fantastic. But the whole time I was there, I was looked after by my security person. Now, my security person was an 85-year-old Papua New Guinean man, and I don't know, they just haven't had the heart to let him go. But if something actually happened, I would have been in real trouble. Let's just So I spent probably more time with Sipik, he's now known as any other man. But as soon as I got into the back of the troop carrier with Sipik, he said, can you tell me what's happened to Stan? How's Elaine going? How are the kids? And he named them all. And Sipik was a man who whose life had just been touched by people who were willing to go and walk alongside and share the good news of Jesus. And he was telling me how much God loves him, how much he's given a purpose in his life. He was not going to let anyone touch me, that's for sure. But as I sat and travelled through Papua New Guinea with Sipik, I just was blown away by Stan and Elaine and their contribution to God's mission. But they would tell you that they're just ordinary people, right, who love Jesus and who want others to come to know him. And that's the story we get to participate in, isn't it? That's why we exist as a church. You know, most of us, the reality is, I reckon most of us are called to do that right where we are. I don't think everyone's called to cross-cultural global mission. I actually think mission is everywhere, right? Some of us are, like, and you know who you are because God is probably talking to you, right? But we're all called to this mission to go with God to people who are different from us. That's a non-negotiable. And I just am here to say, wow, what you guys are already doing, the way you put hospitality at the heart of your church is a beautiful thing, right? But just to keep at it, just to keep walking forward in what God has for you. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you for this church that is obviously committed to your heart, for your world. I just pray and ask that you'll help them find that person they're looking for. I thank you for the leadership of Tim. And I thank you for this your precious people on your mission in this world. God, give them courage when they feel afraid. Give them affirmation when they feel like they're not enough, because in you indeed they are enough. Thank you for entrusting this mission with your ordinary people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, thank you for reminding us this morning of the gospel message. The fact that Jesus came out of eternity into time, came to seek and to save the lost. Father, we thank you that he came out of great love, unconditional love, and died upon a cross so that our sins may be forgiven. He rose again so that we could become children of God, have our sins forgiven, and receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, we are reminded this morning that we are called to go into the world and share the gospel message. And Father, we've been reminded this morning that he has chosen ordinary people just like us to do that. Father, we thank you that we are placed in various places. And Father, the desire that we have is to know you and to make you known in our homes, in our work, in the various places that you call us. Our desire is to see Jesus glorified. And Father, through us, we would seek to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.